Hey folks, welcome back to The Ferment. My name is Marcus Peter Rempel. It's good to be with you. I'm carrying on today again with another chapter from my book, Life at the End of Us Versus Them. This book is in many ways an exploration of the problem of human violence. And so far, I've talked about the violence of the Indian residential schools, violence on an old order Mennonite colony. This chapter takes us into an exploration of the historic practices of torture among some indigenous groups in Canada. One of the things that I've really sat with and has come home to me as I've been in indigenous ceremony over the years, and how that's really been a beautiful and positive part of my spiritual life in some ways. In recent years, I've had to reflect on the reality that, you know, we didn't bring God with us in our back pockets when the Europeans came to Turtle Island. But, you know, the converse is also true. The colonizers didn't bring the devil with them. The devil was here already. And when we get into, for example, the horrific practices of torture that were developed by some indigenous cultures here, you know, that looks like the devil's work to me. And here I have to talk about, the impetus for this chapter was really a radio debate that I found quite disturbing. The CBC hosts, still hosts, I believe, something called Canada Reads, where we as a country have some of our best and brightest celebrities pitch a book to become part of the national conversation. And I ended up reading the arenda because one year Wab Kanu, an indigenous then journalist, was pitching the arenda as the winner, which it eventually became for the Canada Reads contest. And there was a particular moment where Stephen Lewis, who's really, one of our national treasures, one of our most well-spoken Canadians, waded into the sensitive, I would say almost taboo space of challenging Wab's choice of this book. And particularly what Stephen Lewis described as almost torture as pornography, in the way some of that violence is talked about in this book. And a young and bold Wab Kanu pushed back on that pretty hard, pretty strong. And I don't typically read the footnotes in my book, but I think I'm going to read the footnote that I wrote that talks about this. Wab Kanu made a very disturbing cultural sovereignty argument for the legitimacy of torture practices depicted in the book, citing the inability of Westerners to recognize suffering that is meaningful. As an example, he offered his experience of flesh piercing in the Sundance, an act of self-sacrifice he undertook in prayer for his father's struggle with cancer. The emotional impact of his story won him the debate. But the logic was awful. His conflation of the suffering that one takes on oneself for the sake of the other, and the suffering one inflicts on the other for the benefit of one's group, reverses the profound and exact inversion Jesus effects on the meaning of sacrifice by way of the cross, which is nothing if not an act of suffering that Westerners have historically recognized as supremely meaningful. Wabkhanoo is today the premier of the province of Manitoba, where I live. So not only has he successfully won book debates, but he's successfully won political debates to the point of rising to the highest position in this province. And while I, by and large, welcome his term with a newly formed NDP government taking over from a conservative government that seemed very beholden to money and power and development of the most rapacious kind here in the province, not least a silica sand mine that threatens the aquifer where I live. I have been aware that there has been a kind of taboo, especially among progressives, in terms of talking about some of Wab's shadows. And I think I'm reflecting on this, you know, especially as we see our Jewish brothers and sisters, our Israeli brothers and sisters becoming almost psychotic in their violence against their historical enemies, the Palestinians. A violence that has built up really over many decades under a kind of taboo of these people cannot be criticized because they were our historic victims in the Holocaust. And I fear that that lack of accountability over the long term has allowed some very ugly, ugly things to become normal. And I have to think of Girard's warning against the ugly double of Christianity, which is rampant in our world, in which being against persecution becomes a ground for new kinds of persecution. Being against the horrors of the Holocaust and wanting to be on the side of those who our ancestors historically violated can become grounds for new kinds of violence and can become a kind of blanket of silence again over new violence. A particularly perverse kind of Christian blanket of silence that cannot seem to speak about the shadows of our historical victims. I don't think that's what real friends offer. I don't think that's what real reconciliation means, that we become silent bystanders to a violence where we say, well, now it's your turn. We had ours. So if you're still with me, here's chapter 5 from my book. If you're an Indigenous person listening to this, please, I hope you can hear that this is coming from a friend of your culture and of your community, and who sees your people struggling with very much similar shadows and demons that my culture has struggled with, and longs really for all of us to find a new way forward in a repentance that is both a repentance of the violence of the colonizer, which is largely my history, although not entirely, and the repentance of the violence of the colonized, which is largely, although not entirely, the violence of Indigenous people here in Turtle Island. Okay, Thanks for listening. Here it is. Neither wolf nor underdog.
Chapter 5. Neither Wolf Nor Underdog. Before the cross, every violence is portrayed as heroic. In literature, the epic, even tragedy, justifies the casting out of the victim. Only the Bible doesn't do that. Therefore, we owe so much to the Bible that we have a feeling comes from us, and we cannot recognize our debt. We have assimilated so much from the Bible, which is that the violence is not heroic, but ugly. And then it reveals that that violence is the birth of the community, the ugly birth of the community. René Girard. A generation after Margaret Atwood, Leonard Cohen, and Mordecai Richler established Can Lit, writers such as Thompson Highway, Thomas King, and Joseph Boyden have formed something new, a body of Indigenous Canadian literature. 150 years after Confederation, my country is finally learning to speak in its native tongue. A generation ago, Indigenous activists and politicians were finding their voice, which broke through and shook up the status quo. But the voice of a novelist is different than the voice of a politician. Even our most principled political leaders use language to galvanize for and against positions, ballooning one perspective and talking past the other. Paradoxically, writers of fiction can be much more honest. When Cervantes invented the storytelling vehicle of Don Quixote, he stumbled into, quote, one of the richest possible veins for truth-telling available to humans. It seems the novel reveals truths about us that we cannot access any other way. When Cervantes points his finger at no one in particular by telling tales of Quixote's ridiculous pride and foolishness, I, the reader, can recognize my own pathetic conceits far more clearly than if Cervantes had pointed his finger specifically at my puffed-up chest. Who, me? Couldn't be. Great writers give us a full cast of flawed characters to identify with, and can even evoke our sympathy for the devil. They invite us to see that every character is host to a pantheon of devils and angels, all wrestling toward a resolution. We see the wound of the villain and ache for his redemption. We see the shadow of the hero and understand that her real victory will be to face the darkness she has been running from while she has been slaying external dragons. Our politics changed after Indigenous leaders rose up. Though there is still plenty of mischief and injustice, certain kinds of mischief are not feasible in this country anymore. Now, Indigenous authors are challenging something else. Not political mischief, but falsehood. Not national policy, but the national myth. In this chapter, I will look at The Arenda, an award-winning novel written by Joseph Boyden, one of our great Canadian Indigenous writers. I will engage Boyden's novel through the work of René Girard, which was first of all a work of literary criticism. I attempt this chapter out of immense respect for Boyden and his writing, while also believing that this great novelist is part of a culture that owes much to the Bible, and that by reckoning with the Bible's revelation, we can approach the truth of Boyden's great and violent origin story. To any reader of The Arenda, such a proposition may seem reflective of the well-meaning arrogance of Father Christophe, one of the three characters that narrate Boyden's novel. Christophe is a Jesuit missionary based on the historical figure of Jean de Brebeuf, the first European to live and proselytize among the Wendat, also known as the Huron, and the composer of the Huron Carol, a Christmas hymn that lives on in the Canadian collective, even though the people Brebeuf wrote it for have long since been wiped out. A genocide, unwittingly initiated by Brebeuf himself, according to Boyden's account. Father Christophe is a sincere, awkward, lonely, and prideful man, who is moved by the fierce beauty of the land and its people, and horrified by the harsh, close dance with death performed by the Wendat, a warrior nation that lives with freedom and strength in a wilderness that he experiences as hostile and primitive, unchristian and uncivilized. Christophe's chief rival, the book's second narrator, is Bird, a warrior fighting for his people's flourishing in rapidly changing times. This fight is complicated and finally undermined by Bird's personal ambitions and need for retribution against the Wendat's tribal enemies, the Haudenosaunee. Bird treats Christophe with skepticism and disdain, rightly seeing the danger that the Jesuit poses to the cultural integrity of his people. But he also sees Christophe as a strategic ally, a conduit to establish trade and diplomatic relations with the French, who represent the Wendat's only hope of matching the new weaponry sported by the Haudenosaunee and supplied by the English. Between these two men is a third narrator, Snowfalls, a young woman with sharp insights and a voice all her own. Although Christophe and Bird see her as a precious object over which to vie, Boyden makes Snowfalls a compelling and intelligent strategist in her own right, in many ways the most interesting and most important character in the book. She is a Haudenosaunee girl taken captive by Bird after he clubs her parents to death, an act he undertakes to heal from the grief of losing his wife and daughter to the war clubs of the Haudenosaunee. Bird wants to reshape Snowfalls into the daughter he has lost. Christophe wants to convert her as his first prize among a people he regards as altogether lost. Snowfalls is a survivor, biding her time and using her wits to strengthen her position in a world where she has little protection and few allies, all the while wrestling with the feelings of attachment she forms to those whom she strategically befriends. Snowfalls is the most important character in the novel because she represents the future. Though she dies in the end, the daughter she bears holds within her infant body all the warring factions that preceding generations could not reconcile. For she is born of Snowfalls, a Haudenosaunee prisoner of war, and the young Wendat lover Snowfalls chooses. Born with a mystical gift prophesied by an Ojibwe seeress and eventually recognized by the Roman Catholic Church, Snowfalls' daughter is captured and adopted by the war chief Tekakwitha, who tortures Christophe to death and soon afterward converts to Christianity. This daughter of many tensions is destined to become Kateri Tekakwitha, the Mohawk Algonquin woman only recently canonized as a saint by Pope Benedict in 2012. This in no way suggests that Boyden is intimating anything like a harmonious coming together of Christian and indigenous identity. Snowfalls dies by ingesting a toxic communion wafer, poisoned by a priest who is desperate to save himself and his little Wendat flock from the ceremonial torture awaiting them as a Haudenosaunee war party closes in. The priest's religious flight toward death is a tragic and cowardly foreclosure on the braver and more life-affirming escape plan hatched by Bird. Contact with Christianity is deadly and traumatic for Boyden's indigenous characters, and there is not a single hint in Boyden's epic tragedy that indigenous and Christian worldviews might coexist in a healthy, coherent way. Bird, the only surviving narrator in the end, spends his last days trying to get as far away from white people as he can. Boyden's work has received backlash as well as acclaim, and much of the scandal and the accolades have focused on his open treatment of violence in the book, which is committed by all sides. The victimary machine churns away in Boyden's novel, neither deified nor dissembled. The violence is neither exalted nor condemned. It simply is. The Arenda is neither wolf nor underdog. Boyden makes a brazen move. To capture the Canadian imagination with a multi-voiced saga of our nation's founding violence, with more honesty than Canadians are used to, and with even less apology. It is a fascinating experiment, emblematic of the spirit of our times, the postmodern push further and further into a certain kind of authenticity, one that is at each layer more unvarnished and more unrepentant. Some Indigenous voices have decried Boyden's book as, quote, an alibi for colonization. While the book documents a cultural genocide, it openly admits a genocidal culture. After all, the Wendat, who are extinguished as a people by a combination of smallpox, merciless Haudenosaunee war parties, and an unfortunate alliance with the losing colonial power, would, according to the Arenda, have happily wiped the Haudenosaunee off of Canada's young map if Francis Louis XV had won the Seven Years' War against England's George III, and not the other way around. For Boyden's critics, the stories in the Arenda, quote, resemble outdated narratives of native people, which have been used in the past to justify civilizing policies, end quote. For myself, I have to think of the criticism my Mennonite community heaped on Rudy Weeb, for peace shall destroy many. Weeb was our first literary giant, and when he wrote about our people, he both made us proud and brought us shame. Weeb brought things to light that many of us would have preferred to keep in the dark. He named the incest, repression, and abuse taking place in our tidy, quiet communities, along with the sometimes self-serving hypocrisy of our pacifist stance, letting the neighbor boys go off to get shot in the war, while we improved our farms. One could accuse Weeb of writing a narrative that could be used to justify interventionist policies, such as those recently suffered by the horse and buggy Mennonites in Westbourne. But that would not make Weeb's narrative outdated. Sadly, not even today. 5 decades after its publication, it still achieves what only great literature can. It draws us, compassionately, into the light of truth. Boyden writes with the craft and deftness of a master, but in his quest for truth, he is attempting something harder-edged than compassion. The bloody truth of the Arenda is the truth of slaughter, the truth of the hunter, showing us without shame or distortion the bloody feet that feeds us. In trying to spit out Christianity as something poisonous to his people, Boyden's story becomes fundamentally Nietzschean. The novel's violent cataclysm between Christian and pagan worldviews mirrors Nietzsche's aphorism 1052 in The Will to Power. Dionysus versus the Crucified. There you have the antithesis. It is not a difference in regard to their martyrdom. It is a difference in the meaning of it. Life itself, its eternal fruitfulness and recurrence, creates torment, destruction, the will to annihilation. In the other case, suffering, the crucified as the innocent one, counts as an objection to this life, as a formula for its condemnation. One will see that the problem is of the meaning of suffering, whether a Christian meaning or a tragic meaning. In the former case, it is supposed to be a path to holy existence. In the latter case, being is counted as holy enough to justify even a monstrous amount of suffering. The tragic man affirms even the harshest suffering. Dionysus cut to pieces is a promise of life. It will be eternally reborn and return again from destruction. This quote could be offered as an alternative synopsis to the Arenda. The depiction of Christianity as a formula for the condemnation of natural life, the indigenous narrator's affirmation of the harshest suffering, the Christian narrator's martyr complex, the author's attempt to wrest a promise of life from annihilation and destruction, writing with exhilaration and even beauty the scenes where his characters are torturously cut to pieces. Like Nietzsche, Boyden lifts up the unashamed vigor of a pre-Christian society, and he grieves the killing of their magic. The book opens with a voice puzzling over how the missionaries achieved this. "We had magic before the crows, the black-robed Jesuits, came. We understood what the Arenda implied. We breathed what they feared. And when they cawed that our magic was unclean, we laughed, took a little offense, even killed a few of them, and pulled their feathers for our hair. But that word, unclean, somehow, like an illness, like its own magic, began to grow." End quote. The Arenda mourns for a pre-Christian world that somehow had more mojo, more mythic power, visions, spells, chants, thick connections to the spirit world. Connections thick as blood. René Girard has taught me to look for the trail between the blood and the magic of human societies. A process that inevitably leads us to demystify, as much as we might wish, with Nietzsche, to remystify the world. The Wendat address the Okies, the spirits of the fish, deer, corn, or trees, before they take the life of these, their relations. Yet they do not address the Okies of the Haudenosaunee when they set out to take their lives. When it comes to human killing, these carriers of the All My Relations worldview are, like the rest of us, instinctive and steadfast in silencing the voices of their victims. Some may argue that a Girardian analysis of Wendat's sacrificial rites of torture does not hold, because the torturers are doing all that they can to make the victim cry out, and the victims display a superhuman stoicism by refusing to express pain. But the active participation of the scapegoat in the sacrificial rite is nothing new, for it actually marks the sacrifice as one of the most ancient variety, where the power of the ceremony is most intact, because all participants consent perfectly to the legitimacy of the mechanism. The cardinal rule still holds. The human suffering of the victim must be suppressed. As Nietzsche and Girard would agree, the Wendat are a stronger and more united people because of these sacrificial acts. But Girard observes that such strength and unity is irreparably undermined by the scandal of the cross, whereas Nietzsche hoped it could be regained through redoubled sacrificial efforts. The Nazis appreciated the implications of this. I pray that Boyden does not. None of this, of course, occurs to Father Christoph in the Arenda. He is preoccupied with persuading the Wendat to think of trees, birds, and animals as spiritually inert, rather than inviting them to consider their enemies as spiritually alive and worthy of being acknowledged as their relations. In this respect, Joseph Boyden is historically spot on. Nature, by this point in time, had lost its aliveness for Europeans. The Jesuits were more concerned with preaching the inertness of matter to the Wendat than the love of one's enemies. This is certainly odd when one reads the Gospels, but loving our enemies is a great deal harder than it is for us to disbelieve in the spirits of trees. We cannot re-mystify the world, but we must remember its holiness if we are to avert its annihilation by human hubris. This is a subtle but important distinction. The difference between going backward into a naivete we can never authentically regain after a scientific education, and going forward into the deep mystery we embrace in our freedom to intuit realities within and beyond the empirically knowable. Science itself is reopening to mystery in its forays into the quantum world today. Here, reality is revealed as intersubjective. In other words, my relationship to the living world is not I-it, but I-thou. Father Christoph would have done well to listen for a while to the Wendat's cosmology, or for that matter, to consult the lives of some of his own tradition saints, such as Francis of Assisi or Hildegard of Bingen. Here, I am approaching the question that Boyden's epic hangs and, to my mind, falters on. The question of how Christianity undid the old magic. Boyden treats the powers of Gosling, the Ojibwe seeress, to see the future, heal, and cast spells, as mysterious and real. The priest's occasional successes in demonstrating what the Wendat recognize as spiritual power, for example, ending a drought by prayer and fasting, or predicting a solar eclipse, are explainable in natural terms. But somehow, by persisting in the accusation that Gosling's magic is unclean, Christoph eventually wins the battle for souls. Yet, if the magic were as powerful and real as Boyden suggests, how would the opinion of a strange outsider cancel it out? Our particular cultural moment is rampant with nostalgia for real magic, from Harry Potter to Percy and the Olympians to Merlin to Once Upon a Time. But whatever star we wish on, it's still just a wish. The Jesuits not only came preaching Jesus, inconsistently, they also came practicing science, rudimentarily. This combination is no accident, according to Girard. One of Girard's summary aphorisms is that we did not stop burning witches because we invented science. We invented science because we stopped burning witches. Those who have fallen under the influence of the gospel inevitably start to recognize scapegoating processes in their culture, and they see reflected in these the shape of the crucifixion. We don't automatically cease to be persecutors, but we become persecutors with bad consciences and pangs of doubt. We start to question the superstitious reasoning that condemns a misfit to death because of a local crop failure. We start looking for other explanations. One of the keys to the scientific breakthroughs of the Renaissance was a willingness to break taboos, question authority, and listen to the Galileos and prophetic outsiders who were muzzled, shunned or executed by the powers that be. In other words, the voices of the least of these, the persecuted, with whom Christ identified himself. According to Girard, this particular kind of lucidity, which comes by looking at the culture through the eyes of those whom the culture pushes to its margins, birthed the objectivity of Western science. Girard's analysis opened an avenue into the anthropological problem of violence and the sacred, a problem whose diagnosis Girard credited as the crowning literary achievement of the Bible. The Arenda traces the beginnings of a witch hunt that nearly ends in the execution of the Jesuits. Boyden's development of this pre-scientific scapegoating process is pitch perfect. When a drought strikes the village, quiet rumblings gradually build to an open accusation that the presence of the Jesuits has brought a curse. Acts of violence begin to accumulate. First, there is anonymous vandalism of the Jesuits' cross. Soon after, the Jesuits are socially ostracized. Their converts begin to pull away for fear of being contaminated. One morning, a Jesuit awakens to find a severed human hand on his chest, the remnant of a captured Haudenosaunee who had been accused of spying. At this point, the Jesuits begin fasting and praying for rain in earnest. The young warriors of the community take it as a showdown of spiritual power. If the rain does not come by the 10th day, the warriors will know that the Jesuits have no spirit protection and will kill them. Mercifully, the rains arrive just in time, and the Jesuits live. Girard points out that such thinking and processes are widespread throughout the ancient world because of their inherent social benefits. In I See Satan Fall Like Lightning, Girard analyzes an account of a public stoning induced by a pagan guru, Apollonius of Tyana, in order to cure a plague epidemic in Ephesus in the 3rd century. The trajectory is parallel to the near execution of the Jesuits, but the Ephesians successfully complete the ritual, sacrificing the socially marginalized person diagnosed as a demon. Following the stoning, the general malaise that had fallen on the community suddenly lifts. This, together with the monstrous deformation of the stoned victim, see, he was a demon, is taken as evidence that the spiritual genius of Apollonius guided the community's violence to the right target. Such sacrifices do not actually end a plague or bring badly needed rain, but they do break a building social storm. In a food shortage, everyone in a community is soon on edge with everyone else. The social benefits of staying together start eroding in the competition for shrinking supplies. My neighbor and ally is now one more mouth to feed. Something has to give. If the village had managed to kill the Jesuits, especially with unanimous consent and a sense of otherworldly power, it would have given a tremendous relief to the mounting social tensions caused by the drought. In the novel, the continuing presence of the Jesuits perpetuates a community dispute about what to do with these strange intruders. Ultimately, the community is destroyed because of their reticence to cast out these odd, non-warring holy men who turn out to bring a terrible curse wrapped inside a strange charity. The program to save Wendat souls by destroying their world. We have already taken note of counter-narratives to the equation Christian evangelization equals cultural genocide in Chapter 2. But we might imagine how things could have been different if Father Christoph had arrived among the Wendat as St. Patrick arrived among the Celts. A captured slave with no monetary or military backing from the empire he had left behind. Conceiving a native Christianity that was deeply tied to the land and its customs. But most missionaries are funded by people with power and money, who almost always have some economic interests in the subjugation of the missionary's converts. It is painful, and should be painful, for any post-Truth and Reconciliation Commission Christian to hear Father Christoph's arrogant and ignorant assessments of the Wendat people. It is shameful to see how utterly convenient his spiritual goals are to France's colonial ones. Of this, Christians should repent. But the Jesuits also preached a repentance of torture to the Wendat. And this is the one point where Boyden's novel turns ahistorical. In the novel, the only voice that advocates clemency for a Haudenosaunee torture victim is Snowfall's. While her plea is certainly plausible, since she is of the same tribe, the fact that the Jesuits never advocate clemency glosses over a frequent refrain in the historical record. In their letters home and their journals, the Jesuits frequently describe these rites of torture and their efforts to end, or at least abate, these practices. Boyden's critics question the historicity of these practices, and some accuse Boyden of perpetuating the Jesuits' self-serving tales of savagery among the Indians by treating the missionaries' records of Aboriginal torture rites as factual. Father Mark MacDonald suggests, with others, that the Jesuit descriptions must be taken with skepticism, since their dramatic descriptions of savage barbarity help their fundraising appeals to Europeans, and moreover, their descriptions mirror the Jesuits' imported script by always following the structure of the crucifixion. But here, a Girardian anthropology suggests another possibility. If the scapegoating process is, in fact, a universal anthropological phenomenon, and if the Gospels are the one ancient text that uncovers this phenomenon from the victim's point of view and reveals the victim's innocence, then we should not be at all surprised to find the Wendat engaging in scapegoating violence, nor by the fact that the Jesuits describe this violence with fresh accuracy and insight drawn from the Gospel story. We may rightly critique Jesuit missionaries for picking at the proverbial speck in their brother's eye, the local Aboriginal practices of torture, while remaining oblivious to the log in their own, their complicity in the cultural annihilation of whole nations. But this does not invalidate their speaking up for torture victims, or erase the fact that this stance was essential to their Christianity. First Nations do not need to be found innocent of human sacrifice in order to dismantle the Western myth of cultural superiority. Though there is a unique demythologizing character to the Christianity brought here by the West, the Gospel reveals how all cultures are built on foundational violence, Western culture included. Boyden is to be praised for having the courage and honesty to give us, in the words of reviewer Lyndon McIntyre, a powerful book based in the universality of human cruelty, superstition, and perseverance. End quote. But Girard's work shows that the cultural source, which reveals this universal cruelty and superstition, is the specific narrative told over and over again by its carriers, of an innocent man being tortured to death on a cross as a blasphemer, insurrectionist, and transgressor of sacred taboos. Boyden's novel cannot contend with this, and so he puts the critique of torture into the voice of a Haudenosaunee instead of the voice of a Christian. For if Boyden had given that voice to Father Christoph, it would have given him too much moral authority, thereby unbalancing the trivocal ambivalence Boyden maintains in finely drawn tension throughout the book. While this serves his dramatic purposes, it prevents him from answering the question he raises in the prologue. How did the judgmental word of Christian missionaries, unclean, that word somehow, like an illness, like its own magic, undo Aboriginal magic? The Christian gospel, as impure and colonial compromised as its carriers may have been, brought the same violence-unveiling, culturally subversive elements to Canada's First Nations that it has brought to every other people. The erosion of sacrificial protections, the questioning of traditional authorities, the violation of the boundaries of the tribe, the deconstruction of culture. When Captain James Cook, no saint himself, arrived in Tahiti in 1777 to find the islanders engaged in a ritual of human sacrifice, he did the one thing that must not be done. He questioned the sacred legitimacy of the rite. Soon the islanders were arguing among themselves, losing interest in the solemn offices of their priests, and transferring their fascination to the strange newcomer. This is how an infection with the gospel's virus proceeds, like an illness. Asking questions about our rites of victimage creates space for doubt. It dispels the magic. This suggests that Christianity must be grappled with as an anti-religion that is hiding inside the skin of a natural religion. And it reveals how Christianity is the mother of science. Wherever they have gone, carriers of the gospel have violated taboo and undermined ritual, including, finally, the taboos and rituals of Christianity. We are the people that can never leave well enough alone, as Girard says. Like a contagious virus, contracted and carried by conventional cultural structures, the gospel keeps bursting those host structures open, to critique and to renewal, until all that is left is either the freedom to worship, quote, in spirit and in truth, or the freedom to destroy ourselves, unbound by sacrificial protections. Cook, like Christian colonizers everywhere, turned his newfound prestige among the Tahitians to his economic advantage, and his cultural critique into an opportunity to preach European superiority. He told the chief in charge of the sacrifice that in England he would be hung from the gallows if he killed the meanest servant. Cook failed to see the parallels between an English public hanging and a Tahitian human sacrifice, and assured himself of a complete separation between his society's rites of sacred violence and theirs. This, of course, is blindness. But, as Gil Bailey says, neither is the distance between them to be dismissed as insignificant. But Bailey is quick to add that we cannot be smug about Cook's judgment of the Tahitians because, quote, his condemnation reverberates in our own world with greater power than when it was first uttered. We have our own sacrificial foundations to repent of. And surely first among these is the displacement, forced assimilation, and genocide of First Nations that writers like Boyden lift up as the driving plot of our national origin story. Leaving the Abductor Father. As a Christian reader who is repentant about the forced assimilation of Aboriginal children into my culture via the Indian residential schools, it was a strange experience to read about the evolving relationship between Snowfalls and Bird, her abductor father. This relationship was born out of violence and maintained by the threat of violence, and the real attachment that eventually forms is the result of Snowfall's admiration for Bird's prowess in violence. In the eyes of Snowfall's, the abductor father is legitimated rather than delegitimated by his violence. Although this contrasts sharply with our modern sensibilities, Boyden's accuracy must be praised. But if Boyden is accurate, what does this relationship mean? Today, we hear countless stories about how Aboriginal children were snatched from their homes and forced to give up their culture, first by the church and its residential schools, later by Child and Family Services, in what is today known as the 60s scoop. By now, we acknowledge such removals as morally wrong. But the Orenda reveals that the snatching of children is nothing new in the Aboriginal experience. For enemy tribes snatched children from their parents and forced them to assimilate into their own families and cultures as a normal practice of intertribal warfare. But two things are decidedly new, and both derive from Christianity. One is the institutionalization of child snatching as a charity, a monstrous perversion discussed in Chapter 2. The other phenomenon is that the Christian tribe that initially snatched Aboriginal children has issued apologies for their actions, and now they are providing survivors with a stage so they can tell their stories to the broader world. In a Girardian reading of Gospel and Culture, this is quite precisely the good news. To Girard, this is what Christian conversion means: to come to understand oneself as a persecutor, to repent, and to seek reparation. "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" St. Paul heard a voice say on the road to Damascus. His yes to Jesus is inextricable with his recognition of himself as complicit in the suffering of the Christ, as every Christian should be. A Girardian reading of the Gospel makes this connection between the individual's sin and the cross of Christ straightforward and articulates it in the Gospel's own terms. "What you do unto the least of these, you do unto me." Salvation theories that instruct us to reform our ways for shame because of our Savior's gruesome death for our sins remain caught up in the ancient sacrificial logic. According to this convoluted emotional blackmail, Jesus' death was necessary either to appease the wrath of a violent Father God, who would otherwise crush his insolent children, or to pull off a bait-and-switch maneuver against the devil, winning our souls from his violent clutches in some cosmic backroom deal. In these salvation stories, it gets kind of hard to tell God and the devil apart. They are both violent fathers, vying in a custody battle, where God is differentiated from the devil because of his superior use of violence. Similarly, in the Orenda, the calculating Father Christoff tries to use a combination of psychological violence and economic leverage to outdo the simpler, more open violence of the fierce warrior Bird in his bid to become Snowfall's real father. Girard sees such showdowns played out again and again in ancient myth. And indeed, the Orenda unfolds much like a Greek tragedy. As in Euripides' The Bacchae, a community is thrown into crisis when a traveler from afar, Dionysus, arrives, violating traditional taboos and challenging the local leadership, Pentheus, with claims to divinity. Quote, Each member tries to correct the situation, and none succeeds. The withering away of transcendental influence means that there is no longer the slightest difference between a desire to save the city and unbridled ambition, between genuine piety and the desire to claim divine status for oneself. Everyone looks on a rival enterprise as evidence of blasphemous designs. It was at such a moment that all the distinctions between Dionysus and Pentheus were effaced. Men set to quarreling about the gods, and their skepticism leads to a new sacrificial crisis. End quote. In the Bacchae, the crisis is resolved by a decisive, violent victory of one champion over another. Pentheus's palace is turned to rubble by divine lightning, and Dionysus is hailed as the son of Zeus. A new sacred order is established. In the Arenda, the crisis resolves in ashes and rubble as well, but there is no victory, only survival. Some would call this the essentially Canadian formula of the book. Both Euripides and Boyden reveal the fact that their protagonists cannot be differentiated. Rather, by mirroring the protagonists' similar ambitions, moral flaws, and rivalry stratagems, each author drives his tragedy towards its violent end. But when Euripides recognizes the ultimately arbitrary difference between Pentheus' rebellious violence and Dionysus' divine violence, he recoils. For he understands the connection between the skepticism that such a revelation engenders and the violent conflagration that would quickly follow should men set to quarreling about the gods. From there, he beats a hasty retreat to piety. May our thoughts never aspire to anything higher than the laws. What does it cost to acknowledge the full sovereignty of the gods? That which has always been held true owes its strength to nature. End quote. What Euripides sees and Boyden resists is that the peace of his community rests on a misrecognition, a deliberate shutting out of rival religious narratives. A multi-voiced conclusion to the Bacchae is impossible, for in the end a single voice must tell the community's tale, and all contenders must be brought to silence, either through piety or through destruction, by which the community's piety is renewed. This is peace, as Euripides understands it. What is the peace that Boyden points towards with his multi-voiced book? Certainly, there is an invitation into complexity, a circle-shaped society rather than a pyramidal one, a more democratic commons, all of which were more in evidence in First Nations than among Europeans when we arrived, hungry and lost, in their land. But undeniably, the nuanced coexistence we encountered here was tribal. A coexistence of multiple circles, with clear insides and outsides, with violent reciprocities to mark the edges. Societies that could steal one another's children, and bring them up according to new, discrete narratives in which the captors were the people, as opposed to the others beyond the tribal circle. They were not raising a continent of children together, developing a curriculum in which the crimes of an in-group against out-groups were memorialized, where the abductor fathers of the nation were exposed and discredited, as Canada attempts today. Euripides would shudder for us. Is there a story that can hold the truth about all our violent fathers, the false superiorities they claimed over one another, and the racist identities they bequeathed to us, but which will not tear us all apart in the telling? Is there a story inside of which it is possible to discover the peace prophesied in Black Elk's vision? And I saw that the sacred hoop of my people was one of many hoops that made one circle, wide as daylight and as starlight, and in the center grew one mighty flowering tree to shelter all the children of one mother and one father. With trembling certainty, I want to say yes. What differentiates the Father made known in the crucified Son is not a superior violence over other fathers. What differentiates this Father is non-violence, non-coercion. This Father is not tribal because he is not in rivalry with anything else that is. To abide in this Father, who knows no wrath toward humanity, makes the Christian journey of conversion quite plain, though not easy. To face, again and again, our complicity in violence, both individual and cultural, and to move through this contrition into greater lucidity and renewed relationships. It is good to repent of child snatching. It is good to repent of assimilationalism. It is good to repent of torture. But it is absurd to refuse to repent of torture because to do so might weaken the critique of assimilationalism. Or to refuse to repent of assimilationalism because to do so might weaken the critique of torture. Sometimes, I encounter Aboriginal leaders who encourage my people to go deeper into our religion. The two-row wampum shows a vision of two peoples who are equal, separate, traveling side by side. The treaties were entered into as spiritual covenants, with the significance imbued for each party by their own distinct spiritual traditions. The descendants of European Christians will not properly understand the treaties, nor properly live them out in the present, apart from a Christian spiritual grounding. To this I say amen. But insofar as this vision seeks to contain Christianity within the capsule of European settler communities, it misapprehends Christianity, for it underestimates the subversive, penetrating, and universal nature of the gospel. Christianity is emphatically not our religion. The creatures of the Galapagos Islands were unique and particular to that place, and this uniqueness and particularity created the conditions for Darwin to see the patterns of natural selection, in its own way a sacrificial process, which engendered life and form to these creatures. But the revealed pattern also holds universally. In much the same way as Aboriginal peoples have tried to explain to us that the earth does not belong to us, she is our mother, we belong to her, Christians must try to explain our relationship to the non-tribal, non-violent, non-rivalrous Father who is revealed to us by Jesus. He does not belong to us. We belong to him. Any peace we can conceive must also involve a non-grasping sharing of this universal Father, just as it must also involve a non-grasping sharing of our one mother, the earth. A hoop of many hoops, wide as daylight and as starlight, the children of one mother and one father. Beyond Hellfire, the Creator's Game. In the Arenda, the young Wendat warriors must engage in a war game called the Creator's Game, a battle fought with blunt weapons that nevertheless poses a real danger of injury and even death. Extreme sport, we would call it today, a contest that pushes the participants to their physical and spiritual limits, a moment to fight a great inner battle by meeting a formidable external foe. In the words of Bird, the young warriors participate in the Creator's game so that they learn not to fear, but to flourish. Father Christophe sees it as his mission to teach a new fear to these warriors who have been schooled in fearlessness. He contrasts torture by the enemy tribe, which is the cost of getting caught in a battle or a raid, a prospect that warriors learn not to fear in the Creator's game, with Dante's hell, a prospect that Christians are taught to fear in order to give up thievery, adultery, etc. The Wendat imagine no afterlife consequences for these acts, only the naturally violent consequences of getting caught. To the modern reader, it is obvious and appropriately repugnant that the priest is committing psychological violence with an agenda toward social control when he imposes his ideas of hellfire and damnation on his Wendat converts. Girard describes this substitution of one kind of sacrificial violence for another with the phrase, Satan casting out Satan, which he borrows from the New Testament. But at the same time, Girard would plot Father Christophe's psychological violence on a continuum. The priest's new narrative exists on a stepwise progression toward a human community that can be maintained with somewhat less violence across a somewhat enlarged collective. A God who sees and judges all, no matter the stealth or daring of the perpetrator, and a hell that brings all its citizens to despair, no matter how stoic and hardened, does move the goalposts of self-control from conquering fear and physical pain, which the Aboriginals do in ways the Jesuit finds unimaginable, to conquering the passions of the flesh, which the Jesuit does in ways the Aboriginals find unimaginable. As cultures come under the influence of the cross, they come to more critical self-understanding through their encounters with the voices of victims. Each time we peel away another layer of sacrificial protection, one more big, scary, or else that keeps us in line turns out to have nothing to do with God. In our day, the sacrificial protection of hellfire is breaking apart. The brimstone preaching that only a generation ago was used at the Bible camps my parents staffed seems absurd, grotesque now, as it does to my parents. Today, we are challenged to an ethic of love for everything and everyone, an imitative love that casts out fear, including the fear of divine wrath. We are called not to be slaves obeying out of fear of our master's rod, but rather beloved daughters and sons, obeying purely out of love for the Father. In a Girardian reading of the gospel and culture, this is the only source that will free people to, quote, participate in the Creator's game, so that they learn not to fear, but to flourish. Have I fallen into the chauvinism of Father Christophe by pointing to this universal love addressed to the universality of human violence and sin? There is a similar clumsiness in my evangelism, no doubt, and too much pride in my argument. I do not only want the truth, I want to be right, not so much to understand as to be understood. I still have not learned to speak well in this place. I haven't learned the native language. I presume to be understood in my own. But all this is a problem with an imperfect vessel, and not with the wine. On this point, I share a sincere conviction with Father Christophe. The messenger is unworthy, but the message is truth. Whatever clarity I have come to because of the cross, not in spite of it. It is at the feet of the crucified one that I see that I am a hypocrite, that I am a beneficiary of oppression, land grabs, and genocide, that I have been privileged again and again by the myth of white supremacy, and that, yes, all these contaminants were baked into the Christianity imported to this land by missionaries like Christophe. Boyden's metaphor of the toxic communion wafer is apt. In our fear and in our fervor, we Christians went mad when we came here. We killed the people with poisons we mixed into the holy bread. One critic described Boyden's novel as an epic tale of the human ambivalence that allows for the simultaneous eruption of love and hate, cruelty and compassion, and tenderness and brutality. The Arenda is an instant classic that unsettles our sense of historical certitude and, in turn, challenges our contemporary worldview. I would not change the intensity or the subtlety of this work in any way. I know another tale that holds the simultaneous presence of love and hate. But there is nothing ambivalent about its eruptive force. In it, cruelty is met by compassion, and brutality overcome by tenderness. It is an ancient and abiding classic that unsettles our historical certitudes and, in turn, challenges our contemporary worldviews. I would not change the intensity or the subtlety of its gospel in any way. The body of Christ, broken and blessed, and the blood of his covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, is not poison on any nation's tongue.